Thank you, Ken. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Well, you know, I've often told people that on Sunday mornings I like to alternate between topical teachings and textual teachings. In other words, at least by the definition I intended, teachings on a topic, love, light, healing, taught from various places in God's Word, or teachings on a text. I found out recently that I'm wrongly naming a textual teaching. A textual teaching, if you go to seminary and learn the technical terms, a textual teaching apparently is a teaching in which you start by reading a text and then kind of talk about whatever you want to for the next hour. We don't do those here. Lord, wouldn't it be great if they weren't done anywhere? Because I trust none of you are here to hear what I have to say about something. Sort of using a text as a launching pad and then leaving it behind. No, I guess what I meant was we do expository teachings, which is where we go to a section of Scripture and then endeavor to explain in detail what each verse means and what the entire message of that section is. So we do have topical teachings and expository teachings for you guys who care about the proper terminology. Today will be an expository teaching, which means you have to work a little harder because we're going to look at a section of Scripture which requires some thought and paying some attention and some concentration, where it's a little easier when we're on a topical teaching to just kind of listen to the teacher and say, that's nice. Of course, you get home, you're left with nothing but nice thoughts. Textual or expository teaching requires you to do a little more thinking, but I trust it also means you'll bring a little bit more home with you and have other things to study further in your personal life. This one really did not begin. I had no intention of teaching you this on a Sunday, but it was in my personal study of God's Word. There, occasionally, maybe some of you encounter this. You ever come across a section of Scripture that you know should live for you, but it just doesn't? And of course we know if that section of Scripture doesn't live for us, it's because that section of Scripture is not alive, right? No, because all Scripture, right, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So if it's not living for me, it's something I'm missing, right? It's something I'm missing. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 2, there's a section in here that honestly, I've taught before, I've read before, but I kind of knew, you know, there's got to be more here because it doesn't get my heart thumping the way it should. And I'm thankful to say that now it does. And I want to share with you this morning some of the things I've learned. One of the things you see in 2 Corinthians, the entire book, really. Have you ever heard, maybe, I don't know if you've ever encountered this or not, but those who are critics of God's Word, critics of Christianity. One of the arguments I've encountered is they say, well, look at the men that are exalted in the Bible. They're petty, they're sinful, they're selfish, they make all kinds of mistakes. How could you trust in a book like that? And, you know, they say it as though we, in all these years of reading God's Word, we never knew anything about these men. No, we're well familiar with the humanity of these men. They say, how could you trust in a book like that? My response is, how could you not? Because, you know, like some of you, I've read many of the other books that people exalt as being holy or as books from God. And one of the things they all have in common is the people in them are perfect. I can't touch that. To me, that reeks of either a bad novel or a religious book that's outside of my reach. Where are these people? I don't know any of them. I'm not one of them. So how can I relate to this thing? One of the things to me that reinforces the fact that this is the Word of God is the people in it are just like you and me. Petty, venal, selfish, forgetful. And yet somehow God takes people like that and works with them. You certainly see it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, and even a man as singled out as the Apostle Paul. God's Word makes no attempt to cover up his very human humanity, does it? And one of the places that comes out most clearly to me anyway is here in 2 Corinthians, where we see in the opening chapters he's very honest about the situation he was in and how he was pressured and how he was afraid and how he didn't know what to do and how he needed comfort and there was no comfort at first. Very, very honest about the position he was in and where his mind was going in that position. And in light of that, what we read today is particularly powerful because, you know, many of us have experienced that. Many, you know, wonderful, faithful, serious Christians have experienced those times where the whole world seems to be crashing in on us, right? That happening is no indicator of spiritual maturity because it happens to all of us. What's an indicator of spiritual maturity is what do I do during those times where everything seems to be crashing down upon me? And we learn a tremendous lesson on that here in 2 Corinthians, beginning with the end of chapter 2. You all turn there? You know, if you haven't read this book before, I'd suggest when you get home, you read chapters 1 and 2 because, you know, we see him very openly speaking about the troubles that were pressing in on him to the point of him being afraid. In light of all that, he then does something which is rare, which is unexpected. And that's in verse 14, and that's where we'll pick it up today. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. After talking about having found no rest in his spirit, etc., etc., he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? Easy to read because, oh, it's in the Bible. But, you know, think of ourselves when we get in those situations where everything's pressing in us. Are we able to say thanks be unto God? Well, he was, and for a very particular reason. Because he recognized, let's look what he says here again. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The triumph he's speaking of here isn't all my problems go away. The triumph he's speaking of here is that even though in my flesh I'm beaten down, even though in my flesh I got all kinds of challenges, the one thing that Paul cared about was the ministry that God had bestowed upon him. And despite his weakness, that ministry wasn't hindered. Despite his weakness, God was making known what he had done in Christ via the Apostle Paul, just the same as he always had. And, you know, that's an important, important lesson, folks, because many of us who are Christians are concerned about making known the Word of God to others, right? Helping others, perfecting that which is lacking in their believing, maybe healing people who need healing, comforting people who need comforting. And we look at ourselves and say, well, how can I help anybody? Well, the answer is very simple. You can help anybody because what we are handling is perfect. I'm not. You're not. But you've got this spirit within you. Is that chipped away at by your trials and tribulations? No. And we've got this Word of God. As long as we don't allow our brains to influence the Word of God that comes out of our mouth, that Word is still perfect, right? It's still living and powerful. It still pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's still a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, whatever I'm going through. It's kind of like, and we've talked about this many times before, that the two great words we see in the Bible for preaching emphasize the message, that I'm just one who delivers a message. Do they still have paper boys? Yes. Are there still such thing as paper boys? Yes? Okay, I mean, there's not too many newspapers anymore. Oftentimes, teachers of my generation get up here and use examples that none of you guys in the first three rows, well, one of you, but know what else the first three rows knows anything about. So we know what paper boys are, right? So if your paper boy is young and diligent and strong, and he's got a strong arm and he puts that paper right up there on your front porch, that's fantastic, right? Does that change the content of the message? No. If he's old and crotchety or just doesn't care, and if that paper goes in your bushes and you have to go out and get it every day, does it change the message? Does it change the message? No, you see. And you and I, what makes us triumph in Christ is not our perfection. The thing that causes us to triumph in Christ is the purity and the soundness of the message. And that's what he's rejoicing in. That, you know, not all these problems have disappeared. Or worse yet, I've got to pretend, because I'm a spiritual leader, I've got to pretend like I don't have any. But despite my human weakness, what we're carrying to the world is unaffected. Unless I infect it with my own unbelief, you see. And that's much of the theme of what we're going to read today. It says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Okay? Some hear that message and are saved, right? Some hear that message and reject it, and it says they perish. But either way, they've heard the message. As one person put it, I'm bringing you the good news and the bad news at the same time, right? That's maybe that came from this verse. I don't know. To the one it says, we're the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. Imagine that, that God's given us that responsibility and that privilege of delivering eternal life to men and women. Delivering eternal, honestly, or delivering death to those individuals who reject that message. Because as you know, there's no second message that will give one eternal life. There's only one, right? And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I reject that, there's no other option for eternal life. What I have once I've rejected that message is exactly what I had before I rejected that message, which is I've got the grave. I've got my pride, and I've got the grave. But God's placed that in your hands and mine. As you speak God's word to people, you're ministering life and death. That's why I understand he closes the verse by saying, who's sufficient for these things? Who's wise enough and good enough and spiritual enough to be qualified to administer life and death to these things, to people? And yet that's what God's entrusted to us. Who's sufficient for these things? He's going to answer that question in a little bit, so keep that in your mind. Remember, as we read God's word, we want to remember what we've read previously when we read later, and we tend to not do that. We tend to especially not do that as we cross a chapter division. But today you're going to have to suspend your practice of forgetting, because he'll answer that question, who's sufficient for these things, but not quite yet. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak me in Christ. That's a very awkward wording in the King James Version. Let me give it to you from the New English Translation. It says, for we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. See where it says here, that they corrupt the word of God. It is true that some corrupt the word of God, but the word corrupt here is a poor translation of the Greek word. It means to peddle God's word, to sell God's word. See, like a huckster, it says in the NET. Hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. We're not like them, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. Oh, want to hear that one again? That's a great one. For we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. And you know, it can be so difficult at times to find teachers who will do that, who will handle God's word as men and women sent from God, not as hucksters who are peddling God's word for some type of profit. Because as you know, profit can take many forms, can't it? It's not just a matter of money. I know plenty of people who are not at all interested in money, but they're sure interested in what you think of them. That's money for them, that everybody likes me, or that everybody looks up to me, or that everybody thinks I'm the most spiritual person in town. Oh, there are a lot of ways of being paid. And the minute I start using God's word for my own profit, then I'm just like those hucksters. Paul says, we're not like them. We're not like them. See, and so many can fall prey to this. You know, I'm sure any of you who've taught God's word are familiar with the temptation. You know, it's so easy. Once I'm given the privilege, the responsibility, the authority to teach God's word, it's so easy to inject a little bit of me into it. You know, it's so easy to. You know, my angle on something, my particular angle on something, or some cool detail that I found in here that has nothing to do with what needs to be taught, but I want to bring it out so you can find hear this cool detail that I found in God's word. Well, how is that profiting anyone but me? You see, maybe it's a really cool deal. Maybe you got really blessed when you found it in God's word. But if it's not integral to the teaching, then why weigh people down with it? Why distract them with it? If it calls their attention away from the main message that you're called upon to convey, you see. Many people use the responsibility of teaching as an opportunity to give their own commentary on certain attitudes or behaviors that they don't like. That would be that textual teaching I was talking to you about, right? Use a text and then talk about what I want to talk about. Well, that's not the way Paul did things. That was the way of those hucksters who peddled the word of God for their own profit. And he very clearly did not do that. The thing you're going to see here is that the reason Paul could rejoice is because he recognized God honored his ministry because he didn't handle God's word in that fashion. I should mention here, as we continue here in chapter 3, you'll see constant references to we and us. And that's not Paul talking like, sometimes you hear athletes talk about like that, right? Well, we're considering whether we sign for this team next year. Who? Really the context is set back in chapter 1. Where you see he's speaking of himself, but he's also speaking of those who brought God's word to Corinth with him. Silas and Timothy, in particular, were men with him when they came to Corinth with the word of God. That's the we that we're talking about. He's confident enough in their ministries and in their faithfulness to make the same statement about them. Okay. And perhaps you could extend this to any faithful minister of Jesus Christ. But he's particularly talking about himself and Silas and Timothy. So some things are brought up in these first few verses we read that you want to remember as we get into chapter 3, okay? Because they're going to rise up again. Let's look at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? That may hit you as strange. Why is he bringing this up? And really, there are several reasons. If you read the entire book of 2 Corinthians, you see that one of the reasons he's writing, one of the problems that arose is after Paul and Silas and Timothy left Corinth, some other teachers came in who were endeavoring to lead God's people into different doctrines. And the reason that they were appealing is because they came off as professionals. It's a whole different culture, right? Bible times. Okay. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have any electronic form of entertainment, right? Even books were rare. And so much of what passed for entertainment was public speaking. And in the Greek culture, which was the culture that ruled that part of the world at that time, the more you charged, that was a message as to how professional you were. If you charge $100 for a speech, well, we don't expect for it. You charge $1,000 for a speech, you must be really, $10,000, you must be fantastic. And they would also bring them with them letters of commendation from other cities saying how great this teacher is. So when you would leave Athens, you would have some prominent people in Athens write letters. You know, same thing we use in business today, right? Write letters about what a wonderful, I was so moved by Audrey's speech. And you would bring them with you, these letters of commendation, showing how successful you had been. Paul didn't do that, okay? He didn't have letters of commendation. He didn't charge anything. In fact, even though he says in 1 Corinthians, I had the right to live off of your abundant sharing, I chose not to because of your weakness. He had none of those things. And so in the eyes of the systems of the world at the time, he's an amateur. See, you guys have been following an amateur, but we're professionals. So he makes that's what this letters of commendation is referring to. You know, do you want us to start bringing letters of commendation? Is that the way we commend ourselves? Need we to bring epistles of commendation or letters of commendation from you? Now look at verse 2. Here's his answer. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Some of the texts here read written in your hearts, which is really, I think, in terms of the point he's making, more accurate, that it's written in your hearts. You're our epistle. In other words, if people want to question as to whether my ministry is legitimate, they should look at you. You know, first and foremost, these Christians at Corinth that he's writing were Christians, right? Why were they Christians? Because they heard the gospel and believed it, right? Why did they hear the gospel and believe it? Because Paul went there to preach it to them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's a pretty strong argument for his ministry being legitimate, right? As well as the growth that any of them were showing as individuals. He goes, that's my epistle. You want proof of my legitimacy? You're it. I think that's a tremendous, tremendous statement, isn't it? You know, sometimes we hear that phrase, living epistles, based on this chapter, and it's not quite used according to the scriptures, because here, when he speaks about them being his epistles, he's talking about their epistles of commendation. You know, my letter of my legitimacy is you. Sometimes people use that phrase to say, we're living Ephesians, we're living Romans, we're living, that's not a bad thing. To live Romans and live Ephesians in your practice, but it's a phrase that comes from this section, which he's not talking here about you guys in Corinth, are living examples of all I've taught in the church epistles. They certainly weren't, but they were epistles of commendation regarding the legitimacy of his ministry, okay? I think that's better than a piece of paper, don't you? Verse 3, it says, for as much, you know what makes them epistles? For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. This, again, is a little bit awkward. Who's got an NIV here today and a loud voice? Oh, Joy Lynn, okay. You qualify on both points. Could you stand up and read verse 3, please? Pretty good, huh? Now, one thing I'm going to warn you about, okay, and this is something you encounter often in the epistles, particularly in the way that the Apostle Paul writes. He's talking about epistles. He's talking about writing. And now suddenly he's talking about writing on stone. Were those epistles of commendation on stone? No. He's going to continue talking about writing through the rest of this chapter, but in a slightly different way. At first, he was comparing the example of the Corinthian church, the fact of them being born again, as opposed to these written letters of commendation. Now he's going to be comparing that which is written in the heart of the Christian as opposed to that which is written on stone. Now, what was written on stone? The law was written on stone, wasn't it? So you've got to note that change, because those epistles, you know, those epistles of commendation weren't written on stone, were they? So although he's still talking about writing, he's applying it in a slightly different way now. And it's important that we see that if we want to understand that which follows. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Does this hark back to a verse we read previously? Where he asked the question, who's sufficient for these things? And the answer here in chapter 3 is, well, we are. But because we're sufficient of ourselves? No, because God made us that way. Because God made us that way. I might add, God's made you that way. If you're a Christian, or if you're born again, do you have his spirit within? Okay. You have his word? You've at least got a Bible in front of you, right? Some of you, I bet, have even memorized a couple verses, two or three of them, right? You know a little bit about what's in here. Then you're fully qualified as well. Not because you're so doggone smart or perfect, or I am, but because that which he's entrusted to us is perfect. Okay? So it's God. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. See, he's still talking about writing here, right? Letters, but make it a slightly different emphasis, isn't he? Because what we're going to see now is the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or literally the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He says we're ministers, what we're serving is a new covenant with God, a new covenant with God. If there's a new covenant with God, that implies there was an old covenant with God. Was there? Yeah. What did it begin with? The giving of the law, right? It was the giving of the law to Moses that really officially began God's revealed relationship with his people Israel. I understand they were called in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But much of what they, the way they interacted with God during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who followed Jacob, was simply, you walk before me, and I'll be your God. That proved to not be sufficiently precise for the children of Israel. And so they didn't really walk that way. So God gave them this law. And it was that was initiated with the, you know, when the law was given to Moses on top of the mountain, written on stones. And that's where we're going with the rest of this section. As opposed to that which is written in the heart via the Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament prophets talked about a time coming when this would happen, right? This should have been no surprise to the people of Israel because they talked about it. Jeremiah 31 is one of the places where he talks about the day is coming when they're going to have the law not written on stones but written in the tables of their hearts. So the believing ones of Israel should have known there was something new coming. However, when that new thing came, they were still clinging to the old thing. Now, I wonder, and I can only wonder, these other teachers who came in after Paul, whether they, it appears like they were probably teachers who were trying to bring people back to the law, because his emphasis is so much here on law. But whatever they were trying to teach, it was different from the doctrine which Paul had brought them, which was the doctrine that he had gotten by revelation, right? But it appears like, in some way, shape, or form, they were trying to bring people back to the Old Testament law because there's so much detail in what follows regarding the proper place of the Old Testament law today. So again, verse 6, he says, he's made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Some of these are a little bit difficult to explain. You know, many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that what follows here is a big parenthesis. Because his topic really hasn't been the inadequacy of the law, of the Old Testament law, has it? No. His topic has been bringing them the gospel and them questioning his legitimacy and how it has nothing to do with the weakness of my flesh. It has everything to do with the perfection of the message. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's going to be talking about in later chapters. And suddenly we're looking at the law. I believe it belongs in a parenthesis. A lot of scholars say there should be a parenthesis beginning in verse 7. I think maybe you would even want to put a parenthesis at the end of verse 6. Verse 6 again. He's made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I would start it right there. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And what follows now, the verses that follow, are going to be expanding on the difference between the letter of the Old Testament law and the New Covenant that's written in the hearts of believers. Okay? Those of you who are newer to God's Word, this sounds theological and complicated. You could just ignore this part if you'd like. But for those who really track with God's Word and want to work this further, it's important you get this detail. Again, how dare he put a parenthesis in God's Word, you might be saying. There's not one in my Bible. How dare you put a parenthesis in your Bible? In the original text, there was no punctuation. There were no parentheses, anything of that sort. A parenthesis is just a means by which we mark out a departure. And a lot of that just comes from understanding in the way I read. Okay? I think in the class that I taught recently, I used an example of I'm telling you about our vacation. And we drove to the beach and we got there and we unpacked and we really liked the new house and it was right on the beach. We got our suits on and we went out and played in the waves for a while. Then who should I see but our neighbor Fred? You remember Fred. He's the guy with the two dogs. See, that would, parenthesis, right? Now I'm talking about Fred. My topic is our vacation where I ran into Fred. And then there's a slight departure where I explain who the heck Fred is. Okay? His point here is talking about the glory of this new covenant. And then parenthetically, why it's so much better than the old covenant. Okay? Because ultimately the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's the topic we're on now temporarily, which you can either understand that in reading or visually put parentheses there to help you remember this is a departure. Okay? So now we're talking about this old covenant, which was good, and this new covenant, which is good. So why should I forsake the old covenant for the new covenant? That's essentially what we're going to be talking about now. Oh, I don't want to get into that with you. I've complicated things enough. Let's just read verse 7. It says, if the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Let's take that a piece at a time. First of all, it speaks of this old covenant as being the ministration of death. The ministration of death. I thought the law came from God. Oh, the law did come from God, you know. But as we read in God's Word, various places like Romans 7 talks about how the law was perfect. The law was spiritual. But when the law came up against Don, Don's got something in him called sin, right? Tom's got something in him called, Stacy does too. Although the law was perfect, the law evoked more and more sin from man, not because of an imperfection in the law, but because of an imperfection in man. So what the law ended up doing is proving how sinful man is. And the wages of sin is death. That's why it's called the ministration of death. Okay? And yet it says, despite the fact that it ultimately ministered nothing but death, it was glorious. It was glorious. And the glory it speaks of comes from a record in the book of Exodus, where Moses went up on the mountaintop, right, and received that law from God written in stone. You've seen the movies, right? He's got the, just from being exposed to God, his face shines so brightly they had to cover it with a veil. They couldn't handle looking at his face, which was just a reflection of the glory of God. So that's pretty glorious, right? Even though it was a ministration of death, it began with great glory, didn't it? And that's an important thing to note as well here in verse 7, where it says this ministration of death, written, engraven in stones, was glorious. In this verse, we have that word ginomai that is so crucial in a few other verses. Sorry again if you're newer to God's word. Just listen to me explain it and then make a note. And then sometime when you feel like it, you look it up yourself. The word ginomai means more than was. It's the word from which we get Genesis. Okay? And so here it's talking about this old covenant. It not was glorious, but began with glory. Began with glory. Well, I'd call that glory, right? Moses coming down with his face shining so bright they covered it with a veil. That's glory, right? It began with glory. But the question is, did it continue with glory? And that's where, again, the Greek gets so interesting in here. I've got to share it with you. Because the particular word used, it's used again in verse 11. I'll talk about it when we get to verse 11. But important to note is that it's saying here that this law, this ministration of death, this old covenant, it began with glory. It came with glory. When Moses received that initially from God, that glory shone on his face. So how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or be even more glorious? Well, that just makes sense, right? If the old covenant, first of all, it's old. Secondly, it resulted in death. The new covenant is one of the Spirit, not of letters written in stone. How shall that not be even more glorious? In fact, if the ministration of condemnation, again, speaking of the Old Testament, right? Because was the law perfect? Yeah, the law was a perfect record of here's what God says is righteous behavior. Okay? God says, this is righteous. This is righteous. You know, it's kind of boiled down to 10 things, right? You know, you don't lie, you don't... And, you know, you might even be able to deal with 9 of those. Because 9 of them are outward. You know, I didn't kill anybody today. Okay? Didn't steal, didn't lie. That's great. Then it gets to covet. Where does coveting occur? In here, right? In here. Can any of us say that we didn't think about doing those things? No. That's where man's excuse falls apart. That's where condemnation comes in. That's where judgment comes in. See, that's why here it's called the ministry of condemnation, because that's ultimately what it resulted in for you and me. Again, not because of the law's imperfection, because of our imperfection. The ministration of condemnation, if that's glory, and it was, right? Began with glory. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What we have in the new covenant is called the ministration of righteousness, because the end result is God says you're righteous. The end result in the old covenant, at the end of the day, here's God's law, which is perfect. Here's me. And God says, if this is righteousness, then I'm unrighteous. Okay. This new covenant, and you know, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, or if you think you had, but you're not sure what it means, oh, it's so very, very simple. Here's Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, the only righteous man, the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law, right? God looked at the law, God looked at him, and said, righteous. And Jesus Christ, of his own free will, said, I will suffer the penalty of the unrighteous, which allowed us to take his place as righteous in God's estimation. That's called grace, because we know it's not according to our behavior or our personal perfection, even now as Christians. It's not because our behavior is so great. That's why it's called the ministration of righteousness. The law, any law that you put yourself under, is one of condemnation, because we're never going to measure up to it. If it's a law that dictates what's good, we're never going to live up to it. Oh, I suppose we could do what some cultures have done. You know, there are some cultures where they decided that, like, being a thief is a legitimate profession. Yeah, but, you know, even if your culture says being a thief is a legitimate profession, you know it's wrong. When somebody steals from you, you know it's wrong, don't you? Yeah. So that really doesn't fly, does it? But the only way we could be declared righteous is by another giving us his righteousness. And that's what this new covenant is all about. That's what Paul was declaring unto them. So he says, if the old one had glory, the new one exceeds in glory. The old one had glory, but it's kind of like when the power goes out and you've got that stupid flashlight, you know, and you should have changed the batteries. It's kind of, but you're glad you've got it, right? Because it's a source of light. But when the power comes back on, what happens to that flashlight? Becomes relatively unglorious, right? In light of this new glory that's revealed. That's the point he's making about this new covenant. That anybody who was aware of the scriptures and aware of what God had done in Christ would quickly put away the flashlight of the old covenant in light of this new glory that came, you see. It says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You see the point here once again. That which had glory, which was the old covenant, has no glory compared to the glory of the new covenant. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Oh, that which is done away. Here's where I got to get into some Greek with you again because it's so great. This particular word used here is, it's a present passive participle. Say that fast three times. Present passive participle. But what it indicates is not just something that's ended, but something that began ending. The minute it began, it started ending. And it's using that to describe the law. Okay. And you think about that, especially those of you who know the scriptures, that law was given with an intended end to it. The glory on Moses' face was as glorious as it ever got. You see. You familiar with the term planned obsolescence? Yes? No? Okay. The term, I first heard it used back in the 60s or 70s where, and it's apparently legitimate that many of the companies that manufacture different appliances, equipment, automobiles, design them in such a way that they will eventually break down. They could make a toaster that lasts 100 years. But it's designed to fail at some point. Why? So you keep buying toasters, right? Planned obsolescence. They plan for it to become obsolete. You see this big time in the computer field now, right? Just when you get that brand new thing and then 6 months later, it's obsolete. That's all, so you'll keep buying computer stuff, right? The law is a great example of planned obsolescence. God never planned for it to last forever. Galatians tells us that it led us until Christ. The purpose of the law, again, was just to show us how much we needed Christ. Ideally, that man would see, man, here's God's law. I can't claim ignorance. I know the kind of life God wants me to live. I try really hard. I still can't live it. Try really hard. Still can't live it. I need help. And then along comes Jesus Christ and God reveals, here's help. And I've been prepared for that by my failure to adhere to the law. That's what God was hoping for from Israel. Far too many of them didn't see it, and we'll see why in the rest of this chapter. But it was planned to have an end. And in fact, that ending began from the moment the law was given. Read Hebrews sometime and see what Hebrews says about the law. How the law could not cleanse the conscience. And in fact, every time that you went in and made sacrifices for your sin, what you were basically left with was the consciousness of, I'm going to be back here tomorrow for another sin. And I'm going to be back here the day after that for another sin. And the day after that for another sin. If we want to have our relationship with God based on behavior, that's as good as it gets. You know, and plenty of people say, I think my life's good enough that God will let me in. Have at it. I know mine isn't. I know mine isn't. And the more I read God's word, the more I know that mine isn't, because the more I see how holy God is. He's not mean, but he's holy. I'm not at times, at a lot of times, at most times, but I've got someone who took my place, you see. That's pretty glorious, isn't it? So this, but isn't that a wonderful truth here in verse 11, kind of hidden in the grammar, that this law not only became obsolete, but it began becoming obsolete the moment it was given, you see, as opposed to that which remains. Okay. This new thing that God's done in Christ is not temporary. It was God's plan all along, right? The purpose of the ages, the promise of the Father. It's the thing he planned. It's the thing he wanted all along. It's the thing he knew mankind needed all along, was for him to send his only begotten Son to die for. The law was just a means to get there. But what he had planned all along was Jesus Christ. I think you know his crucifixion, his sacrifice for us was no accident. Those poor people who say, oh, if Jesus had only done things differently, maybe he would have been alive and could have said some more wise things. Oh, have you read the Gospels? He knew what he was here for. He knew what he was here for. He said so very clearly, without tears, that he was here to make that sacrifice on your behalf and mine. That was God's plan all along, you see. However, the law was supposed to be transitory. It was supposed to be temporal. Well, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, and if you're a Christian, I trust you see what he's talking about. What we have in Christ, the preciousness of it, the glory of it. Since we have it, it says we use great plainness of speech, or very simply, we're very bold. Well, can you understand why? We're not like Moses, comparing their bold speech. Not like Moses that put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. There's that word again, by the way, same Greek word we saw in verse 11, speaking of the law, that which is going to come to an end, that which is temporary, that which is planned to become obsolete, okay? That thing, Moses' glory was veiled. But we use great boldness. We don't use any veils. We want everyone to know this. Sorry, I'm making some decisions here. I certainly don't want to get too complicated for you. You guys understand where we're at so far? Okay. If you're newer to the church, don't feel bad. You probably don't, because unless you're used to handling the scriptures seriously and deeply on a regular basis as we do it, it takes a while. It sounds complicated. It's not as complicated as it sounds. And I think if you just listen to my overall message today, you'll see the simplicity of it, and ignore what I say about Greek words and passive participles and all that other stuff, okay? Let's just read verse 14. It says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. A couple of things I want to point out to you in this verse. First of all, you notice in his speaking about the veil, he just made a switch on us, right? Because that original glory of the old covenant that shone on Moses' face, what did the veil cover? The veil covered Moses' face, where the glory was coming from. Okay? But then he speaks of today, there's a veil covering not the face of Moses, but the eyes of those who would behold it. The glory in Christ, God's not hiding. It's revealed. But there's still a veil. But the veil's not on Christ. The veil's on the hearts of people. You understand? When Moses came down that day, they didn't put veils over their faces. They put veil over the source of the glory. Well, this glory is so great, you can't veil it. You can't veil it. You can't shut it up. The devil's tried for 2,000 years. You can't veil that glory. But you can veil hearts. You can veil your heart You can close your eyes. And that's what he's speaking of, that to this day, and, you know, speaking of the time in which he wrote, they're still reading the Old Testament in the synagogue. They're reading the Old Testament in the synagogue, and it looks glorious to them, and they're blind to what that Old Testament really pointed to, which was the glory of Jesus Christ, you see. And I might say 2,000 years afterwards, they're still blind. They're still blind. But it's not because God veiled it. And this gets back to what we read at the end of chapter 2. Remember what we read in chapter 2 way back then? Where he was talking about the reason I'm not discouraged is because the perfection's in the message. The glory's in the message. The power's in the message. It's unveiled. You get it. I don't want to start preaching yet. There's still a few verses to go to. So here he's speaking about a veil not being on the glory that has come with Jesus Christ, because that God wants to be seen. But he talks about a veil over the hearts, over the eyes of people. And truly the effect is the same, right? If you veil the source of the glory, you can't see it. If the source of the glory can't be veiled so you veil your own face, then you still can't see it. And that's the point he's using here. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, but I was going to show you something else in verse 14. I'm sorry, just to be thorough. Where it says, their minds were blind, until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? Notice that second veil looks funny, right? What's that print called? Italic print. In the King James Version, when words are put in italic print, it's because they're not in the text. So the text just reads, which is done away in Christ? And you have to figure out, well, which what is done away with in Christ? They felt that the proper word to insert there was veil. I feel the proper word to insert there is covenant. Because he's just said the veil isn't done away for some people, right? It's not done away for some people, but that old covenant is. See, reading of the Old Testament, which Old Testament is done away in Christ, I believe, is a better way to read it. But just so you're clear, in the text, that word veil does not occur. It just says something is done away in Christ. I believe he's making the point that, once again, that Old Testament was designed to come to an end. It's not a second option today, but in Christ, it's done away. However, in verse 16, it does say, let's read verse 15 again. Even to this day, when Moses read, that veil is on the heart of people. They don't physically wear veils, right? They could still hear the message, but there's a veil covering their heart. Okay. And then it says, when it shall turn to Christ, right? When it shall turn, speaking of when the heart shall turn, the veil shall be taken away. So I suppose you could make a case for verse 14 saying the veil's done away in Christ, but I believe contextually it's saying the testament is done in Christ. But then verse 16 also makes it clear, when that heart turns to Christ, then the veil's taken away. And I might add, that continues to be true for you and me. The more we turn our hearts to Christ, the more that veil stays taken away. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this thing God's given us is so glorious. I'm speaking to you Christians now. Is it glorious for you? Is there anything else in all creation that holds more glory for you than the gospel? If so, it's not because there's a veil on what God's done. It's not because golf is so much more glorious than the gospel. It's because I got a veil on my heart. I got a veil. You know who takes the veil off the heart? I do. I turn to Christ. I start wanting it more. Can you remember Ephesians 1 talking about Paul's prayer that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, the eyes of your heart be enlightened? If this thing doesn't motivate you, if it doesn't excite you, if it doesn't move you, if you don't want to build your life around it like some of us do, you can take the veil off. You can take the veil off if you want to. You could fall on your knees before your Heavenly Father and say, let me see like my brothers and sisters see. Or you can pursue something else. There's a third option, which is the worst option, which is pretend like I see that glory. That's hypocrisy. That's Phariseeism. That leads to devil spirit possession and a lot of other terrible things. But I don't have to pretend to see the glory because God's made it openly available to me in Christ. My heart can become unveiled. My heart can turn to Him and become unveiled if I so choose. You can choose that today. If you're one who sits here week after week, month after month, wanting what you feel around you, maybe even being affected by it for an hour, and then wondering why you're not carrying it with you, wondering what's the secret? Well, it's in this new book that's just been published. No, it's in that old book that was published a long time ago and is still the new covenant and still abides today. The more I will turn my heart to Christ really and truly, that whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I want to know Him. I want to see Him. I want to get this thing. God will show us that glory. God will reveal Himself more and more to us in Christ, to the end where there's nothing that comes close to the glory that we see when we look to Him. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I got to show you verse 17, where it says, now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you got half a brain in your head after reading what we just read, you don't even know what I'm going to say yet. Yeah, the liberty part's great, but the Lord is that Spirit. What Spirit? What Spirit's it talking about? That one. Yeah, right. Which one? Which is another reason why I believe there should be a parenthesis here. Okay, ending at the end of verse 16. Because if we go back to 3:6, He's made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Do you understand? That's why I believe that, personally, I believe that if you put a parenthesis beginning with for the letter killeth and close it out at the end of verse 16, we're back to His main message now. He's not talking about those who follow the law anymore. Now He's back to just the glory of this wonderful gospel that God had given Him to proclaim to others. See, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit, and the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, I could spend an hour on this verse, but I won't, I promise, okay? Again, He's been speaking about those whose hearts are veiled, okay? But then He speaks about with open face beholding as in a glass. That's what God would have all of us be able to do. All of us who are His children, all of us who believe on Jesus Christ, He wants us to behold with open face. Behold the glory of the Lord. Behold it. It says beholding as in a glass. That's, once again, not the best translation, because I've heard this verse extended to mean like when you look in the Bible, you're looking in a mirror. The problem is that beholding as in a glass, it's one Greek word. And it has nothing to do with mirrors or windows, either one. It's to behold intently. It's a word often used of the way you look at yourself in the mirror. I've seen some of you guys looking at yourselves in the mirror. It's pretty intent, right? But this particular word is not emphasizing the mirror. It's emphasizing the scrutiny. You know, one more wrinkle, one less hair, one more pimple, whatever it is. Scrutiny, that's the way we behold these things that God's revealed in His perfect, living, powerful word. That's the way we behold it. Why would you want to? Oh, because you've taken a veil off your heart. So we behold these things with that kind of scrutiny. The glory of the Lord. And then it says we're changed. In that beholding, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And what we're changed by is the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, were you here last week? We talked about this, right? How this wonderful Word of God, this precious Word of God, when coupled with this precious Spirit of God, that's the thing that affects change in our lives. Changes us. It says from glory to glory. Again, if you read the commentaries, and sadly some of you do, Many of them say that's talking about the glory of the Old Testament. We're changed from that to the glory of the New Testament. I don't think that could be what it's talking about here. Because it says we all. Okay? Some of those believers were Gentiles, right? What did they have in the Old Covenant? They were strangers from the covenants of Israel, right? Strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no glory in the Old Testament. So I don't believe it could be saying we're changed from the glory of the old to the glory of the new. I think we're changed from the glory of Christ that's in here to the glory of Christ that's in here, that's on here, that's in here, that's here. That's the change. From glory revealed to glory manifested. As we behold it in His Word and get the veils off of our hearts. This is what... this really is Paul describing himself and Silas and Timothy more than he's describing the Corinthians. Remember this whole section he's talking about we, us. He's explaining to the Corinthians what motivates them. And again, this gets back to the point I opened up with. How can a man or woman persist and continue praising God and thanking God even though all of my personal weaknesses are so evident, even though the world's crashing down? How can I persist? Because he recognized this. He tasted this glory. He saw this glory. And he realized the glory doesn't depend upon my weaknesses. The glory depends upon people receiving this perfect Spirit of God and people learning this perfect Word of God. And that I can do. That I can do from a wheelchair, right? Right? That I can do from a hospital bed. That I can do from a pit of excrement up to my neck. I can do that, right? And so can you. And that's why the opening of chapter 4, he says, therefore, I better read it to you. Having received this ministry, right? Seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we what? We faint not. Why didn't Paul faint? He just explained it to us in chapter 3. Why don't you and I faint if we don't? That's the only thing that's going to allow us to not faint, is having our eyes more on His glory than on our flesh. Because if it's on our flesh, we're going to faint, right? If it's on His glory, we recognize, of course my flesh is weak. Of course my flesh will always be weak till He comes back. But this Word of God I can speak is perfect. The Spirit of God inside of me is perfect. And that fully makes me sufficient too as an able minister of Christ in this world. So Christians, man, quit making excuses. Either wrap that veil on tight and go do something else, or take that veil off fully and live in this glory that God's given us in Christ, okay? I need to pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all You've given us. Oh, sometimes I feel I do such a feeble job of making it known, Father, but I pray that Your words are bigger than the way they've been formed on my lips today, and that those words still are living and powerful. They cut through to the hearts of men and women. God, I pray that men and women in this place are changed today. I pray that our non-Christian friends who may be here today have some sense of the glory that could be theirs by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, God, who've given up, that they get a glimpse of light, a glimpse of hope, and a reason to stand up again. Thank You so much, Father, because if this kind of stand were required of our flesh, none of us would be sufficient. But You've made it sufficient in Him. Thanks for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
In light of what Tom just taught, let's go back to number 42. Sing the first verse. Maybe it'll mean a little more to us. Number 42. How deep the Father's love for us. We'll just sing the first verse.
To make a wretched soul.
I just wanted to add, you know, for those of you who like studying the scriptures, in light of what we covered today, you might want to look at the first 7 or 8 verses of chapter 4. It's a section we've taught before, you're probably familiar with, but in the context of what I taught you this morning, I think that those verses will mean more and ring more true and more personally to you. So if you would like to this week and have the time, I'd suggest you study those first 7 or 8 verses where it speaks about that treasure. Speaking of this message, that treasure that God's committed to us, even though we have these earthen vessels. Okay? So God bless you so much. Thanks for coming today. Stick around if you can. And hope I don't see you here next week. But if Christ hasn't returned, I'll be here. So God bless.